الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والرسل محمد بن عبد الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. الحمد لله, I think we've covered this topic in its various aspects as fully as possible. What we have tried to do is give sufficient information to be of use and benefit to the most brothers, and without overburdening people with tremendous details and repetitions. And so I hope, inshallah, we were able to do that in a way that was useful to all of you, inshallah. As you can see by now, there's a fitna of aqidah in the Islamic Ummah, that fundamental matters of Islam, such as iman, such as Allah's attributes, such as knowledge, very basic things in Islam, are subject to disputes and debates and have produced no end of troubles and misfortunes for Muslims. And we have showed how these debates over these matters and the so-called theologians who have written thousands of pages discussing what is called kalam or speculative theology have produced no benefit for the Islamic Ummah. So the question is, why this fitna? Why this debate? Why this division in the Muslim Ummah? What is its cause? We showed in the historical aspects the development of the Murji'ah, the Irja movement. And hopefully, even if you may be fuzzy, some people are obviously have taken detailed notes, while other brothers here obviously have a good background in this subject, while it may be quite new to some people. But regardless of how much of the details we all know, it's apparent that Irja, as a movement in Islam, a historical development, step by step. It started with people in a confusing, difficult situation politically, where various political movements in Islam were fighting for power. In a situation specific to Iraq, where the Khawarij were attempting to destroy the state and establish their own, and declaring all the Muslims who opposed them to be kuffar, where Beni Umayyah was fighting to preserve its power against Beni Abbas and the Shia movement. And all these groups were opening up hot debates concerning great Sahaba of the Ummah, such as Uthman and Ali and Talha and Zubair and Aisha and others. And the Irja movement began when people were confused and dismayed at this chaos, looked back at the past, the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, the two sheikhs, and said, "We loved Abu Bakr and Umar, but as far as the ones who came after them, we will reserve judgment. We doubt about them. We will neither love them nor will we declare them kuffar as the Khawarij did, and some of the Shiites did." So, Irja did not begin from the Sahaba and the Imams and the Tabi'een sitting and examining the Qur'an and the Sunnah and discussing the meaning of various verses and hadiths, but it began in this time of political chaos and controversy. It was a movement of people with grave doubts and disillusionment. We mentioned in detail in the last lecture the Imams and Ulama of the Salaf who made clear pronouncements which have come down to us in numerous versions beyond count, that Iman consists of belief, actions, and words. And this has come down to us through so many of those scholars of the Salaf that their belief in this matter is beyond doubt and could not be refuted by anyone. And so I will ask you, since there are two opinions on actions, whether actions are part of faith or not, do we take the position of sincere scholars who are reacting to a politically chaotic situation in Iraq in a specific place and time? Or do we take our knowledge of this subject from the hundreds of scholars of the Sunnah, of the Hadith, who each of whom traveled the world gathering the Hadith and preserving the Sunnah from the scholars who went before them, who all agree precisely with the definition which we ourselves found in the actual wording of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Or do we take all those hadiths and all those ayahs and interpret them in a non-literal manner so that it agrees with the opinion of a handful of people who lived in Kufa in Iraq at a specific time, which is called the second fitna in the Islamic Ummah? Which is the correct source then in this case? And so I think that we've made it clear that of course all Muslims who claim to be Muslims, who claim to be from Ahl Sunnah, take as their sources the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the different movements of irja, whether they're irja of the fuqaha or the irja of the mutakallimun or the other movements of kalam, the movements of philosophy and rationalism, all have decided that they will take the decisions of the few that have been codified as a branch of religious doctrine, which has been set up as the principles or usul of their different madhahib, and they will take that as the standard by which they judge the meaning of the Quran and the Sunnah. While the scholars of Hadith, the ones who worked to preserve and pass down the Sunnah, the ones without whose effort we would not have access to the Sunnah, except for the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are in agreement concerning the meaning thereof, and their agreement is not in relationship to some set of abstract doctrines or principles of a particular madhab, but it is in agreement with the actual meaning of the text. The Hanafi scholars may have differed from the other scholars in following the belief of irja to a certain extent. And we already noted how those kind of errors on the part of sincere scholars are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the question is, the Hanafis, like all other Muslims of Ahl Sunnah, believe as an essential part of their belief that there is no Islam without the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And yet, was it the Murja'a al-Fuqaha of Kufa who preserved and passed down the Sunnah to the Islamic world? Do the Hanafi ulama receive the hadith from the Murja'a al-Fuqaha? Or do they receive the hadith from Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Bukhari and Muslim and Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi and Nasa'i and Ibn Majah and Ibn Hibban and Ibn Khuzaymah and Al-Bayhaqi and Ad-Darqutni and Ad-Darimi and the other great scholars of hadith of the Ummah? But of course, when they're looking for the hadith, they look to the same sources of hadith that all other Muslims look to, and that is the scholars of hadith. For it was the scholars of hadith who traveled throughout the world, painstakingly gathering the hadith, sifting and studying the biographies of the transmitters, knowing the weaknesses of chains of narration, so that we have access to the authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and we can distinguish between it and that which is not authentic. So these ulama of the Ummah, who made this great effort, which is appreciated by the four madhahib, and in fact all madhabs that claim to be of Ahl Sunnah, have appreciated and taken advantage of the efforts of the ulama of hadith. Regardless whether they are scholars of fiqh, or usul of fiqh, or aqidah, or tafsir, all of them are dependent on the work of hadith as a source of their knowledge. And so, if there is a controversy concerning some aspect of Islamic belief, and we find those scholars from all the different countries that we mentioned, from all the different centers of Islamic studies, the scholars who were most carefully studying the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, who are most carefully sifting between what is authentic and what is not authentic, and we find that they are all in agreement concerning some aspect of our faith, would we not be more willing to trust, in time of dispute, the agreement of all those scholars, or would we trust, once again, an opinion of a few scholars in a particular place, in a particular time of trial and tribulation for the Islamic Ummah? The essential aspect of Iman, inshallah, has been made clear. The Iman must be in accordance with the human fitrah, since it was sent down by the Creator of the human fitrah. And Islam, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes clear, is easy and made easy for the believers. And when we understand the human being as active, and we understand that the inward aspect and outward aspect are essentially linked together and cannot be separated, we can understand even rationally, the actions must be directly connected to Iman. And so we would not be surprised when we found general agreement about this subject. Instead, we would be surprised when we find people who still insist that actions are not essential to faith. And I would ask them again, think and provide me with a situation in which a Muslim living in a Muslim country in safety and security, when asked to perform salat over and over again and threatened with execution, would prefer to die rather than perform his duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imagine a situation where that could take place and that person is actually a believer, is actually a Muslim, is actually a mu'min in his heart or her heart. Is there such a situation that you can imagine that a believer would choose death rather than obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When we see the Sahaba and the Imams of Islam choosing death rather than disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other source of confusion for people goes beyond the Murji' al-Fuqaha to the Murji' of the Mutakallimun, because it was that movement that coalesced into the Ash'ari and Maturidi madhabs, which are still taught officially in many, many parts of the Islamic world, even though perhaps most of the common Muslims are unaware totally of their beliefs, yet that is what the scholars learn and are taught. Perhaps many of them reject those beliefs themselves personally, but it is still the official doctrine in many Muslim countries. And what is confusing in this case for people is that they are taught this in the name of the Aqidah of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, when we have pointed out that when Jaham ibn Safwan appeared, the Imams and scholars of his time declared him to be outside of the fold of Islam. Why? Because he declared that Iman was only knowledge in the heart. And we showed that even Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari himself, at that stage, in one of his many stages in life, declared that Iman was simply knowledge in the heart, and that was confirmed by al-Baqilani, one of the famous Ash'ari scholars. And even though most of the Ash'aris after that time have declared that Iman is in the heart, but it consists of both ma'arifah and tasdiq, or knowledge and belief, not simply knowledge alone. Once again, it is impossible to conceive of a person who could have such a thing in their heart called tasdiq, or belief, beyond simply knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's existence, but some belief or affirmation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and yet refuse and accept death rather than perform their obligations. And according to the Ash'ari madhab, the person could be wearing a cross around their neck and going to the Kaaba in Mecca, calling himself a Christian, acting like a Christian in every aspect, and yet have this thing called tasdiq in their heart. And I challenge anyone to come up with a reasonable, rational explanation for how that could be. How a person who has no coercion in a Muslim country could do such a thing and have something in his heart different than what is in the heart of Iblis as far as knowledge of the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What would that person have in his heart that would make him a mu'min and make Iblis or Pharaoh kuffar? What could that thing possibly be? But the reason this is a trial and fitna for the Muslims is that the fitna of this ikhtilaf, of this differences and divergent sects in the Islamic world, is really just one more example of the basic fitna of bid'ah or ibtida' in the religion. That when we go not to honest discussion of the meaning of an ayah or a meaning of a hadith, but we go beyond that to inventing doctrines which have absolutely no basis in the Quran or the hadith, like this doctrine of iman as being simply ma'arifah and tasdiq in the heart, then we set the recipe for disaster in the Islamic ummah. Because bid'ah is essentially making ijtihad and coming up with an answer to something where the answer is already provided clearly by the Quran and the Sunnah. There is no fatwa, there is no seeking for answers when the answer is already there. The only type of ijtihad, and this is of course the opinion of all scholars of all madhab, the only ijtihad is when there is no verse or ayah or hadith referring to a particular matter. But the only type of ijtihad in that case is simply searching the Quran, searching the hadith, and trying to understand them according to the Arabic language and the understanding of the Sahaba and the Imams of Islam. And so in this matter of iman, it's clear to everyone by now that there was a clear understanding in the Sahaba, and especially in times of controversy, the Muslim ulama clearly spoke out about the meaning of iman and reiterated that the meaning of iman was no different than what they found in the Quran and the Sunnah, that iman is inclusive of beliefs as well as words and actions. And so the fitna which causes division is the idea that in the face of the Quran and the Sunnah and the agreement of the scholars, we still must try to come up and invent beliefs and practices. There's no difference between this type of bid'ah in aqidah and the type of bid'ah in practice, except that bid'ah in aqidah causes one to be removed from the Islamic faith. Bid'ah in aqidah caused the Jews to leave the faith of Tawheed, which was the faith that was taught to them by Musa alayhi salam and the other prophets of Bani Israel. Bid'ah in aqidah caused the Christians to be removed from the faith of Tawheed after they had been taught Tawheed by Isa alayhi salam, Jesus the Messiah. And it's bid'ah in aqidah that causes Muslims till this day to be removed from the faith of Islam, even though outwardly they appear to be Muslims. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not accept from people who perform ibtida' or invention of beliefs outside of the Quran and Sunnah. Because beliefs, aqidah, are concerning what? They're limited. The subject matter of aqidah is the most limited subject matter. Is dealing in iman, iman in Allah, iman in the messengers, the books, the angels, the day of judgment, the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the description of the hereafter of Jannah and Nar. Those are the subject matter of aqidah. And when we have that subject matter in front of us, the only ijtihad which is necessary from us is to understand as clearly as possible to the limitations of the human faculty to understand that subject matter. Once again, we have to gather the subject matter together. All of the aqidah of Islam is not presented in one surah of the Quran or a few ayahs of the Quran, but it is scattered throughout the Quran. And it is scattered throughout the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so it requires scholars who will gather all the material together. They will not take one particular hadith and say, I'm going to seize upon this hadith and throw all the other hadith away. Or one particular ayah and seize upon that ayah and ignore all the other ayah. But just like the crime scene, when Scotland Yard arrives to solve the crime, they do not lift one fingerprint off the wall and say, aha, now we have the evidence we need, and go and convict the person who was responsible for that fingerprint. But of course, that would be often doing a great injustice, because of course many people may have left their traces at a crime scene who are not the criminal. But they will gather painstakingly all the evidence and put it together, and they will use their minds to understand the situation before and during and after the crime took place. And I know that's a bizarre analogy, but the fact is that it is the ulama of hadith who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised up for the benefit of the ummah to painstakingly gather and preserve the bayan, or explanation, of the Quran in all of its detail and authenticate it on behalf of the Muslim ummah. And they are not in disputing or divergent views relating to the essentials of Iman, but alhamdulillah, those scholars are in essential agreement concerning all of the basics of Islamic belief and practice. Alhamdulillah. And so the only reason for this fitna is the desire for people to invent beliefs based on other criteria other than those given to us in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But they have sown controversy in the minds of Muslims, because they claim that this is the belief of Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah, and they claim that there is an ijma' on this false belief. As if there could be an ijma' on a particular belief in contradiction to what the Quran said and the Hadith said, the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the ulama of the Sunnah, and beyond all of that, there could be an ijma' against the beliefs of Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, and Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal, and all the well-known scholars of the early generations of Islam. Yet they claim there's an ijma' that Muslims must follow Kalam, despite what the scholars such as Imam Malik and Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmed said clearly about Kalam. And that it, as Imam Shafi'i said, it's better for you to meet Allah having performed every sin conceivable except for shirk. That's better than meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala having performed the sin of Kalam. Ibn Taymiyyah is to the Islamic revival and reform what scholars like Imam Shafi'i were to Usul al-Fiqh, or Imam Ahmed to the study of Hadith, or Imam Abu Hanifa in the use of Ijtihad and reason, and all the other great scholars. Because Imam Ahmed ibn Taymiyyah lived in an era of great stress, when the Muslim Ummah was invaded by the Mongols from the east, and all the major cities of the east were destroyed and the people put to the sword by the millions, and the crusaders from the west had done their damage, and decline was already beginning to set in the Muslim Ummah. And he analyzed the situation of the Muslim Ummah in detail, and he prescribed for the Muslim Ummah a cure. And the cure he prescribed was not returning to the madhab of Imam Ahmed Taqiyuddin ibn Taymiyyah, He did not invent a madhab of aqidah, or a madhab of fiqh, or a madhab of philosophy, but his prescription was to return to the beliefs of the Salaf, as-Salih, the righteous predecessors of this Ummah, to the beliefs of the Imams of Islam, like Imam Malik, Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal, the scholars of Hadith, after them. And he did not only make speeches and prescribe cures, but he physically performed the jihad and led the Islamic army, the first army in the history of the world to defeat the Mongols. And in fact, after the defeat of Mongols, was offered the position of rule by the people, all of whom saw him as their leader. And yet he refused. He had no interest, as he said, in being a man of the state. But his interest was in reviving the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm going to read for you a little bit of what one of the Orientalists said about this subject, and he is from a long time ago. His name is Ignaz Goldzeiger. Basically, what I'm reading for you was written about 1910. And of course, he's an Orientalist. I'm not recommending people taking their deen from him. But what he did was travel to the Azhar, the center of Islamic studies at that time, in the turn of the century, and analyze the situation of Muslims. And he went to the ulama of the Azhar, and they treated him with a great deal of respect and welcomed him. And it's often the case in a lot of Muslim or Arab countries, they were very frank with him in discussion, sometimes more frank than they would be among each other. Since he was an outsider, sometimes people will be very open in discussing things with outsiders. And one question he asked him was about the situation of the Muslim world. And he studied in great detail this situation. Let me read from his Introduction to Islamic Theology and Law. And you'll see, of course, right away that he was convinced by the ulama of the Azhar of the correctness of the Ash'ari movement. But he asked them about the Hanbali movement, which is another name for the Salafi movement. He says, the zeal of the Hanbalites, the Hanbalis, had no use for toleration of innovations, bid'ah. They saw as their vocation to be the heralds of the Sunnah against all dogmatic ritual or social bid'ah. This handful of zealots stood in powerless opposition to the prevailing spirit, meaning the spirit of Kalam, Mutakallimun. But at the beginning of the 14th century, there arose in Syria a powerful spokesman for their views in the person of the bold theologian Taqiyuddin Ahmed ibn Taymiyyah, who in his sermons and writings subjected the current state of Islam to scrutiny, sorting Sunnah from Bid'ah. He turned against all innovations that had altered in doctrine or practice the original concept of Islam. He fought with equal zeal against the influences of philosophy that had found their way into Islam, including the formulas of Asharite Kalam, long accepted by orthodoxy, that means the Sunnis, and Sufism with its pantheistic doctrines, that is, the idea that everything is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and against the cult of the Prophet and the saints, meaning the rituals of worship to the Prophet ﷺ and to the awliya. Then he continues, he turned ruthlessly against the theological authorities that had accorded the legitimacy of ijma to various outgrowths of the cult. He relied on Sunnah and Sunnah alone. The Islamic Empire was then suffering the aftermath of the Mongol onslaught. The time was ripe for rousing the conscience of the people. There had to be a regeneration of Islam in the spirit of the Sunnah, the distortion of which had called down the wrath of God. But the secular rulers and authoritative theological leaders, that is the Asharis, showed no favor to the zealot. But then he continues, the results of history now had to be respected as Sunnah. The last ecclesiastical authority in Islam had been Ghazali, who had found the formula for reconciling or making a compromise between ritualism, rationalism, dogmatism, and mysticism. So what he's saying is that Ghazali was considered now to be the last authority. And so this evolution of Islam by the Mutakallimun now had to be respected as Sunnah, not the original Sunnah. Ibn Taymiyyah had little success. He was dragged from one ecclesiastical tribunal to another and died in prison 1328. I would add there that within 100 years from the death of Ibn Taymiyyah, the Muslim had lost Spain and parts of North Africa, and the Ottoman Empire was begun, and the stagnation of Islam began in full earnest within a century of his death. It was the influence of Ibn Taymiyyah's teachings that called forth around the middle of the 18th century one of the recent religious movements in Islam, that of the Wahhabis. And then he goes on. I'll read some of the rest of it a little bit. But the point here is that according to the scholars of the Azhar and the other Ash'ari leaders, despite that Imam Shafi'i clearly considered Kalam to be sinful, and the highly respected scholars of his own madhab, such as Imam Nawawi, agree and advise students and scholars alike to avoid this so-called knowledge, yet Imam Ghazali, who is supposed to be Shafi in his fiqh, according to them, his views are the correct views, in contradiction to all the four imams, none of whom had those views, in contradiction to the Sahaba and the Tabi'een, none of whom had those views, and all the ulama of Sunnah and Hadith, none of whom had those views, yet that view had to be accepted as ijma'. And of course, we know very well that such an ijma' would have been impossible to ever be brought about, and of course never existed. It was a pure fallacy. But it had to be accepted now as the Sunnah. And that is why they're called Ahl Sunnah, because the Sunnah is what Ghazali says it is, not what Imam Ahmed said it was, or Imam Shafi'i, but what Imam Ghazali said it was. Now, this, of course, was written in 1910, so 89 years ago. At that time, the so-called Wahhabis, if you're talking about the people in Saudi Arabia, they were isolated not even to Mecca or Medina, but only in the Najd, you know, the area of Riyadh, that area. So that was not really a significant movement at that time. So who's he talking about when he's talking about the Wahhabis? He's talking about everyone who was influenced from the time of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab to go back to the original sources and ignore Ghazali and the Mutakallimun, whether it be the reformists in the Azhar itself, the reformists in the different Islamic movements that began in Egypt and other Muslim and Arab countries, or scholars of Hadith such as Imam Sana'ani or Imam Shawkani and others. And so when he's talking about the Wahhabis, this religious movement, that's what he's talking about, all of those people. Because at this time, the actual Saudi state was limited to a very small area, very isolated from the rest of the world. And this is what he says about that. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab died 1787, inspired by assiduous study of the writings of Ibn Taymiyyah, sparked a theologically based movement that soon burst into high flame. And he goes on and talks about the history of what happened in Jazira Arabiya and its effect throughout the Islamic world from Indonesia to Africa, because people were inspired to return to the Quran and Sunnah throughout the Islamic world, who never met Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab or even read anything of his writings. Any objective observer of Islam must regard the Wahhabis as fighters for the form of religion established by Muhammad and his companions, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Their aim and vocation is the restoration of early Islam. In theoretical discussions, now he's talking about his meetings with the ulama of the Azhar. The ulama, too, often admit this much. That is, the ulama whom he met admitted very often that the religion which was being taught by these so-called Wahhabis was the original religion of Muhammad and his companions, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nonetheless, in the practical judgment of the Orthodox Muslim, that is the Ash'ari Muslim, the Wahhabis must be rejected as sectaries or sectarians. To abandon the ijma, that is the ijma of Al-Ghazali, to cast aside the consensus of the community of believers as it has historically evolved, acknowledges as sound and true, is to forsake orthodox belief. And now we get to really the crux of the matter. One is not to look for warrants from the ancient sunnah, that is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ijma makes sunnah. There is no need for further examination. So you see, once the scholars, according to them, of course they claim, the scholars agreed about the teachings of Ghazali, that makes the sunnah. We ignore the actual sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba. All that is, it was only an historical evolution. And so we have to, as Muslims, we have to follow the last stage of that evolution, not the earlier stages. Whatever is opposed to this ijma is heterodox. For Orthodox Islam, since the 12th century, that is Ghazali's time, Ghazali has been the final authority. Not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ghazali. The ijma had accepted Ghazali's work and rendered it sacrosanct. Those who hold a different opinion have breached the ijma, despite their consistent and truly Muslim faithfulness to the Sunnah. They must be regarded as heterodox and condemned as such. Is there any better statement of exactly the reality of the Islamic world in these controversies, this fitna, which has befallen the Islamic world in matters of bid'ah? But if the Prophet himself were to be here, or the Sahaba, or Imam Ahmed, or Imam Shafi, they would be required to follow the ijma of Imam Ghazali, as it is called. If you could imagine, of course, and we know very well that no such ijma, of course, ever took place, because ijma must be unanimous. And if there's one legitimate scholar in the world who opposes it, then that ijma, of course, would never take place, and it never did. The only ijma, of course, is the ijma within their own madhab. And the ijma is not the ijma of people of Medina, or ijma of the Hanbali or Shafi or Hanafi madhab or any other group of people. But the ijma is the ijma of the scholars of Islam. And there has been no such ijma on any issue in contradiction to the Quran and the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the opinions of the Salaf of the Ummah. And it's impossible, how could we get all the Muslims to agree on an error, when that error, anything that was opposed to the Quran and Sunnah, would of course be an error. So I think that this is, inshallah, a sufficient illustration of the cause of difference and division and sectarianism of the Islamic Ummah. If we believe the Murji'ah, whether it is the Murji'ah al-Fuqaha or the Murji'ah of the Mutakallimun, then there is a difference of opinion in the Islamic Ummah Because Islam required an evolution. The Islam of the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba and the Salaf was not sufficient, and it required an evolution until it reached a sacrosanct or holy and acceptable doctrine in the 12th century, in the time of Ghazali. And so, regardless of which opinion you believe, among the Murji'ah opinions, you have to believe that Islam itself had to have been fraud. The Quran and the Hadith could not be sufficient, but it required the invention of a doctrine in order to understand and interpret their meaning. And anything in contradiction, whether it was a saying of the Prophet ﷺ or a Sahabi or an Imam, had to be interpreted in harmony with this sacrosanct madhab in Aqidah. And so, the bid'ah of this ikhtilaf, this fitna, which is an innovation, which is not acceptable in Islam, originates in the bid'ah of choosing aqidahs not based on the sources, the Quran and the Sunnah, which are agreed upon, but based on the whims and desires of human beings who, sincere or insincere as they may be, are flawed human beings. If we as Muslims want to revive Islam, if we want to restore the Ummah, and we look at the conditions of the Muslim Ummah, we will see that the only prescription to cure the ills of the Muslim Ummah is the same prescription which Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah and other great scholars throughout history have prescribed, and that is return to the infallible sources. For as Sunni Muslims, all must agree that there are only the Quran and Sunnah as infallible sources for this Ummah. There is no Imam or Ayatollah or Bishop or Pope who is infallible. And so if we have to choose between the opinions of a group of theologians here or there, and between the literal meaning of the Quran and the Sunnah as agreed upon by the Salaf and the scholars of Hadith and Sunnah throughout the generations, then I think that the answer for everyone should be clear. I hope that this has resolved whatever remaining doubts we have concerning the importance of Iman and returning to the original concept of Iman, and the necessity of bringing that concept back to the Muslim mind. If we want a Muslim Ummah that is willing to sacrifice, that is willing to build and struggle to build an Islamic society, we need an Ummah that believes that actions are part, an essential part, of their faith. So I apologize if there's been any misunderstandings or if my weaknesses have made any issues unclear and unresolved, and ask everybody to forgive me for that. وجزاكم الله خيرا والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.